So if you're new with us, we've been in a series called Mission and Vision, and we have been talking about like what our mission is as a church, what our vision is as a church, what our values are as a church, and then we've dissected our values even further to talk about how do you actually live out those values? How do you actually live out those values? Because many churches have a mission and a vision. Many organizations have a mission and a vision. And then they say that they have values. But it's one thing to put values into print. It's another thing to actually live those values out. How do you do that? And so you have to kind of take it a little bit deeper. So obviously as a church, we're looking at the person of Jesus. We've defined as a church at West Seattle Christian Church what it means to be a follower of Jesus. We want to be his disciples. And we want to sing off the same sheet of music, so to speak. And there's a tie-in with that later. But when you define a word and everybody has the same definition, it has more power. You could walk into many of the churches on a Sunday morning, like this morning, and you could ask somebody what fellowship means. You could ask somebody what worship means. You could ask somebody what missions means. You could ask somebody what love means. And you would get a lot of different answers. In our church, we're trying to define these terms so that we all have the same understanding, so that we can all do the same things together. And in that way, we have more power to be like Jesus and then see the results that we think are going to look like Jesus. So we have said that discipleship is being with Jesus. It's kind of duh, right? Being with Jesus so you can learn from Jesus how to be like Jesus, so you can do the things he did for the reasons that he did them. And that is a very precise definition. And we've boiled it down even further. But that's our overarching goal, to be like Jesus. It seems like kind of redundant. It seems like, why should you have to say that as a church? We think we have to say that as a church because if you don't, you can get off track, just like anything else in this world. If you don't keep reminding yourself of who you are and what you are, why you do things, how you do things, and that kind of stuff, then you get off track, right? Does that make sense? Yeah? So, we've been talking about rhythms and practices, and that's a very precise thing, but I'm going to boil it down to you in this way. We look at our values, and we want handholds for how we can practice those values, right? So there are rhythms, which we say are the things that we as a church do together, and then there are practices, which are the things that we as the church do when we're apart individually. So we have rhythms and practices that are based on our values, okay? So, we've talked about Sabbath recently as a practice, and we've talked about hospitality recently as a practice. Those are things that we want everyone in the room to learn how to do and practice in their own life, in the neighborhood, at work, with your family, with your friends, for yourself, so that you can become more like Jesus. And today, we're going to talk about the final kind of piece to the puzzle, which is vocation, which is kind of weird. It's not vacation. I didn't spell that wrong, right? Like when it's funny, just side note here, when we sing that, better is one day in your courts, better one day in your house than thousands elsewhere, I always think, I don't know what you do when you're singing, but I'm trying to sing these words as if I mean them, right? Right? I want them to come from my heart in a true and honest way. I read that and I go, really? What? I don't really know what your court looks like, God. I know what Scripture tells me, but it's rather, if we're being honest, it's kind of a mystery. And I'm like, I'd like to go to Tahiti. Is it better than Tahiti? You know, is it better than Hawaii? Is it better than like vacationing through Europe? It's supposed to be, right? And it's not supposed to be just, what we've been handed is a vision of eschatology, like what it's going to be like when we're not here anymore, the next age, the age to come, heaven, whatever you want to call it. I think the Scriptures offer us a number of different views of what that's called. Heaven is what we call it most frequently. But what we've grown up with is this idea that if you've been in church for 5 minutes, is that you're going to go someplace later and it's going to be all harps and angels and singing. And all the men in the room are like, oh, man. Really? Yeah. Obviously I'm trying to make a joke about men, but that probably doesn't sound that great to you either, does it? So there's more to it. And when we're singing those words, better is one day in your court than thousands elsewhere, what are we really saying? We're saying we believe it's going to be dynamic. It's going to be amazing. It's going to be what we experience here on earth, because Scripture tells us in the end, in Revelation 21, that heaven is, the reality of heaven is going to come to earth and join it together. And we see this picture of a city at the end that's amazing. And this, there's this tree that was present in the garden at the beginning, the tree of life, that's there at the end in this city. And it's a city. And you're going, that's in the Bible. Does it look like Seattle? Hopefully a lot cleaner. And everything is better, you know? And that's my segue into, when you go back to the beginning and you look at Genesis, I would like you to turn to Genesis chapter 1 in your scriptures. If you have your Bible or a device, you can do that. We're going to put part of this up on the screen. God talks about a vocation from the very beginning. He's getting at the value and the worth. I've seen these signs up in the junction lately. Somebody has made this excellent little sign and put it on posters, and it doesn't say anything else except for, you are worthy. It wasn't me. I didn't do it. It's a pun in case you forgot my name already. But I think that's so true. You are worthy. We are all worthy. God thinks we're all worthy. He loves us. He's been pursuing us from the very beginning. And he's had a job, but much more than a job, a vocation, a calling for us. So this picks up in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. This picks up after God has created everything. And really, what you need to know from Genesis is that Genesis chapter 1 offers one account of creation. Genesis chapter 2 offers a different account of creation. They both offer the same kind of thing, but the first one in Genesis chapter 1 is more of a poem. There's this cadence and rhythm to it, and the second part is a little bit more utilitarian, okay? But you can read that later. It says in verse 26, "Then God said, 'Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground.'" So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and he said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." And then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. So after God creates humans, he says, "Be fruitful and multiply." And then he has this word that we're like, ooh, 21st century, modern America, that's in the Bible. The Bible's out of touch. It says subdue. Some of the versions that we have in the scriptures say have dominion, which we automatically think dominate. And then you think destroy and destruction and all this kind of stuff. And that is not, newsflash, what God is meaning in this passage of Scripture. What does it mean, though? Have dominion over it. What is it that God is inviting humans to do here? What does that mean? Is it just like we need to be all about creation care? Yes, but not all about that. There's a much bigger, fuller picture of what's going on here. The understanding is this: God was inviting humans to cultivate what he had already created. He creates everything, right? And then he says, "I want you to work on this. I want you to work on this with me. I have imbued you with creative juices, and I want you to help me along with this." Okay? The problem with the words in this passage, if I can be so bold as to say, is that the language and the use of it has changed over time, right? We see words like dominion and subdue, and we think we can do whatever the heck we want with it. That's one way. Or we just shy away with it and go, wow, that's totally out of place, right? One thing certain Christians have done is say, well, we get to do whatever we want. This climate debate and pollution and all that, that's whatever. It's for the birds. God says we get to do what we want. Really? Is that really what you think he's saying here? Come on. Let's be honest about it. It's not really what we think he's saying here. Some people like to say it's all ours. It's our playground. But that's not what the invitation is. There's this deeper meaning to subdue and dominion. What it really is, it's the understanding that we come alongside God and what his intent was for this, for everything we see, both inside this building, outside, when we walk down to the beach, we go up to the mountains. We come alongside what God's intent was for this, and we become the caretakers. We become stewards. He says, take care of this for me. Steward it well. Steward it well. We come alongside God and partner with him to bring about a new reality. He's like, I don't want you to just keep it the same. I want you to make it flourish. I want you to make it even better. I believe you can do this because I made you in my image, and I want you to do what I made you to do. So when we think about the word culture has the same root words as cultivate. And all we do when we create culture, like we've tried to create a culture at our church where we're very precise and meaningful and intentional about what we're trying to do as a church with how we define words and the types of things that we do. We literally, as leadership of the church, we look at our vision and mission statements, and when we get ideas for what we might do as a church, we run it through that grid, that lens of what are we supposed to be about, and if it doesn't fit, then we go, not now, maybe not ever, or we set it aside for another time that we think is more strategic, okay? But in that word culture, we're creating this culture, we're cultivating things, we're cultivating life within a particular created order. There are some traditions of Christianity, they look at this passage in Genesis chapter 1, where he says, subdue the earth and have dominion over it. Okay? And some traditions call this passage the cultural mandate. In other words, we come alongside God to care for his creation, even ordering and structuring it. So he says we're made in God's image. He says we have God's very nature when he says that. He says we have his character. And then he's basically saying this. We have the responsibility to take on the cultivation of the creative project that God was up to in the beginning. It's like you have this responsibility to do this. And we've been saying this all along as a church for the last few years. How can we join God in what he's up to in the neighborhood? Instead of, we're just going to create whatever we think is good, and we're going to try and attract people to this, or even to come into our building. Instead, we go, what are you already doing out there in the neighborhood? It is what led us to asking the question, like, what's going on in our neighborhood? We saw an organization called West Seattle Helpline. We saw that they needed a space. We started having a conversation with them. They said, we really need a bigger space. We can't really serve our clients well and do our mission well. And we were like, you're doing what God's work, whether you would call it that or not. We don't need to get the credit for that. We just want to partner with you and come alongside you and make that happen even better if we can. Can we participate with you? And they were like, amen. Let's do that. Okay? And so when we say, what are you up to, God? It's not that we're going to start doing something. It's that we're going to join him in what he's already up to in the neighborhood. Okay? How can we participate with you? We see in this passage that humans are placed in creation to participate in creation. Not just to sit here and enjoy it and use it up, but to participate in creation. Some theologians say to rule alongside. Now, if that sounds... that makes you a little uncomfortable? Me too. There's many theologians, many theologians that say this passage is saying that we are to rule alongside of God, not become God or not become gods, but to rule alongside him. And actually, when you think about it, it fits perfectly with what we've talked about in here in terms of our identity. We are daughters and sons of the King. That is who we believe Jesus is. God is our King. He has said to us through the whole narrative of Scripture, I have adopted you into my family by no merit of your own. I want you to be a part of this. I want you to be in my family. I want you to be a part of the family business. Therefore, if you are a daughter and son of the King, then you are a princess. or a prince, and you have work to do in my kingdom. So you will, quote unquote, subdue, have dominion over, rule alongside with me, participate with me in my kingdom in doing the things that I am up to in the world. My world is what he is saying. And there's a way I want it to be. So this goes back to our teaching about having our identity placed firmly and appropriately in that of God. He is the one who gives us our identity. And just as a reminder, we have many voices vying for the ability to give us our identity. There are many messages out there, many ideologies that want to give us our identity. We've talked about how identity comes from outside of ourselves. Like, just think about it this way. How much of your life are you trying to please others? How much of your life on Facebook or social media is a picture of who you want people to see you are, but that's not really who you are? You want to have your identity come from God. Not that you don't care what other people think, but you don't care about it in a way where they are the ones who get to say who you are anymore. Because that's junior high, and we're all grown up now, right? We don't operate from that anymore, hopefully. So there are ancient narratives, just comparing this one that we see in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. There are other ancient narratives that were around at that time that almost have some of the same stuff, like a flood and everything like that. It's about the beginning of the world. There's a lot of parallels to our scriptures in them. Many of those stories, though, talk about creation being the product of gods having a war. Almost all of them start with the ancient deities having a war, and that creation came out of that, right? This passage of Scripture in our Judeo-Christian story in the Bible, it comes from a place of love. It comes from a place of love, and it is the distinct difference between our history and the passage of Scripture that we read and all these other accounts. It comes from a place of love. And so we get to participate with this good God of love in the creative process that he has started in the beginning. It's a foundation of love. If you go back and read that full passage in Genesis before verse 26, it says that God created light, right? He saw that it was good. He created the land and the sea and the stars and the sun, and they were all good. He created the plants, and it was good. He created the birds, and it was good. He created the animals, and it was good. And then he gets to that last day, and he creates man, and he says, I want you to do this job for me. You're created in my image. And he saw everything on that day, and he says, I've given you this job, and it was very good. Good, 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 good. Man and his role, humanity and its role, very good. Very good. It's very interesting to me. What I want you to see is that humanity is not just very good because it's humanity. Humanity, we are good. We are very good because we are created with a particular purpose. To work with God in what he was already up to. That is what makes us very good. I would argue, therefore, that if we don't participate with him, we lose some of that very goodness. We lose some of it. And in fact, we can be bad, can't we? when we don't partner with God at all. It is amazing that this verse, where we start from the beginning, talks about us being caretakers, stewards, participants with the very God of heaven, the creator of the universe. This is amazing stuff. We just don't think about it like that anymore. So, it's amazing to me. Like, you love these stories as much as I do. You like, you know, I was talking with somebody this morning about going to see Avengers. We love that stuff. We love these action, magical power stories. We love Lord of the Rings. We love Harry Potter. We love Star Wars. Some of us really love Star Wars. I mean, really love it. Yeah. But the real story, where all of these creative works get their spark, if you will, is right here. The goodness, the great goodness of all of these imaginative creative enterprises comes from God himself. So We've spent the last several weeks talking about mission and vision and values and rhythms and practices. And in this last little mini-season, these last few weeks, we talked about hospitality and Sabbath, two of our primary practices. Sabbath and hospitality are not that they're easy, but they're easy compared to vocation, because Sabbath and hospitality, you can go, okay, I want to practice Sabbath, I want to practice hospitality, and I can go put that on the calendar right now. You can get out your phone, go to your calendar and go, I want to take this time off on this day to spend some time with God. I want to take this day to spend some time with other people in the church. I want to take this hour to go ask my neighbor if they need any help and practice hospitality with something, or I want to bring them cookies. You can put it on the calendar. The difference with vocation is it is the calendar. It's the whole calendar. It's who you are every day. And we're going to get into this a little bit. It's a bigger concept wrapped up in all of the stewarding and caretaking of God's creative goals. But it's one that can really shape our day-to-day life. And here's how I would describe vocation. Again, not vacation, vocation. Vocation is this: as those created in the image of God, we are most human. And humanity is a good thing, a very good thing, remember. We are most human when we are reflecting the nature and character of God. And primary to God's nature is the ongoing work of creation. Selfless giving of new life motivated out of love. That is what we see in Genesis. That is what we see God trying to do through the patriarchs who keep turning away, mostly. That is what we see in and through the people of God in the New Testament who are trying to be like Jesus, because Jesus lives that out. For each of us, there's a vocation that matches our unique giftedness and our unique passions. God created you to be your own individual, but also bring that individuality into the church, into his family, so that you can bless each other and we can bless the world well. Think about your family. Irregardless of, you might think my family sucks, or you might think my family's great. You know the ins and outs of your family. If it's not very good, think about a better one. But in my family, my wife is really gifted at some things that I am not gifted at, and I am gifted at some things that she is not gifted at. And we are discovering as our children grow older, they're 9 and 5, that they have a certain mix of passions and giftings that is totally other, and I mean other, than ours. But they're very good for us as a family. And we want them to live out that the fullest potential of that into whatever vocation God is building in them. Vocation is listening to God and listening to yourself about who he says you are and what you know you're good at and passionate about. And you learn your vocation from that. And you move into it so that you can offer your fullest presence to your family, to your church, to the world. It may be within a career. Most of us in the room are old enough to know that you don't always get the career that is in line with your passion and your skill set and probably your vocation, right? Don't always get that. You may have gotten it for a while, then you didn't get it after that. Or you may have been one of the quote-unquote lucky ones that, like, this is my job, my dream job. It is in line with who I am, that kind of thing. You may think that that is me as a pastor. Yeah, he must be his vocation. Yes and no. There are days when I'm like, uh-uh. To be perfectly honest with you, there are days when it doesn't seem like it's all God had for me to do. But it may be within your career. It may be alongside your career. Here's my career. Here's what I do alongside my career. What we're doing is we're recognizing our primary work is defined by who God has called us to be, not by what we do. He's called you to be somebody, and that is where your vocation lies. So vocation, you know who you're called to be, but your job, your 9 to 5, might not be who that is, right? We live in a very Western mindset where the the original hearers of the New Testament, they would not be thinking anything along the lines of, what's my dream job? What options did they have? Not all the options we have. I can tell you that. Okay? So how are they going to live out God's creative, redemptive purpose in their life and join Him in the neighborhood and what He's up to? Okay? That's the question we're getting out here today. Vocation means finding our place within God's redemptive, creative, providential, justice-oriented, revelatory work in the world. It is not necessarily what you get paid to do. Okay? Your vocation is not necessarily what you get paid to do. It doesn't mean, vocation also doesn't mean, what should I be when I grow up? Right? Which is what we are often asked when we were younger, or what you're asking your kids or grandkids. What do you want to be when you grow up? That's not your vocation. That's your job. Okay? Or your dream job, or whatever it is. You know, fireman. Astronaut. Formula One driver. You know, whatever. I want to be an engineer. Whatever it is. It means, how can I become the fullest version of myself? That is vocation. How can I become the fullest version of myself so that I can know who that is, and then I can look for what God's into in the neighborhood, and I can go, yeah, that fits with who I am, the fullest version of myself, and I want to join Him in that. I want to join Him in that. Okay? The fullest version of ourself, though, this is going to be a total shocker. Where is that found? The fullest version of yourself. It is found in and through the person of Jesus Christ. Fullest version of yourself is found in and through the person of Jesus Christ. When you let Him give you your identity, when you choose Him to be your Lord and Savior in your life, you are saying, I identify with You. I want Your identity to grow and blossom in my life. I want to be like You. Not just be saved and kind of go, okay, I punched my ticket, just waiting for when I can get on the boat and go. No, I want to participate with You. I want to be like You so I can do the things You did for the reasons that You did them. But I'm different than everybody else. What are my giftings and my skill set and my passion? What's my vocation? What are You calling me to do? What can I do in this church, my church family? What can I do in the world that brings glory and honor to You? Our identity is, our fullest version of our identity is found in and through Jesus. He is we had a whole sermon series on this before. He is our prototype. It would be our common vernacular. He's our prototype. It doesn't matter if you're a construction worker or a doctor or a lawyer or a teacher or an engineer or a garbage man, a jack of all trades, a banker, whatever. Don't mistake your work for your vocation. Okay? Our vocation, here's how Mother Teresa said it. She said, many people mistake our work for our vocation. Our vocation is the love of Jesus. This is why it's your whole calendar. I know you think that, like, especially if you've been married for a long time, that you can be like, I'm just not going to deal with you today. I know you think that sometimes. You're all like staring at me like, I'm not going to blink. I'm not going to shake my head. I'm not going to nod at what he just said. But you know that love is a decision. It's not a feeling. It's a decision about the posture you take toward that person, no matter what comes. And Mother Teresa says it very clearly here. Your vocation is the love of Jesus. Might feel like work to love people sometime, but it's part of who we are in and through Jesus. Jesus's vocation, I said it before, but his vocation was the work of redemption, the work of forgiveness, creation, justice, and he calls us to join him in all of those things. He calls us to join him. Leonard Sweet, another Christian author, he works at the Seattle School of Theology here, sometimes down in Portland, and he says this, if you're a follower of Jesus, your vocation is your story. So what's your story? What he's getting at is, who are you? What does your life look like? What does it look like now? What's it going to look like in the future? How are you going to write this story? How are you going to live this story? And it's an identification that your little story, because your life is like, now, Bill and Ted would say, dust in the wind, man. There's a new movie, by the way, coming out, in case you missed that. Did that just sail over a lot of your guys' heads? Okay. People in the back are like, yeah. Totally lost my train of thought there. So, Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure. Your life is an excellent adventure. How's that? And Jesus is saying, you have this story. You have this story that is wrapped up in my story. And there's this grand narrative, if you take your scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, and it actually goes beyond that. There's this grand narrative, this story that God is telling, that he's up to, and he's saying, guess what? You're part of it. So if you're a follower of Jesus, your vocation, your calling, is your story. What are you going to do with your story? Because your story is your whole calendar. It's every day, every hour, every minute, year in, year out. What are you going to do with it? What story are you telling with your life? What story are you living with your life? The problem is we get distracted. We get busy, which is why all of our rhythms and practices go together, right? We've talked about Sabbath and hospitality. Eugene Peterson famously said this, the busyness is maybe the most vocation-destroying condition that there is. And what's funny is, if you've confused your job with your vocation and you're spending most of your time on that, unless you've really figured it out and the actual job you have is really the vocation, then a lot of us are spending a lot of time not practicing our vocation. We're not practicing our vocation. Think about it. If you don't set aside time to be with Jesus, to learn from Jesus how to be like Jesus, not spending time to Sabbath with him, then you won't know who you are, because you're not spending time with him to learn from him. He's not speaking to you if you aren't setting aside the time. Are you hoping that by osmosis that he's just going to like tell you who you are throughout the week while you're going about everything else you're doing? Or are you going to be intentional about being a follower of Jesus and try to be like him? Set aside the time. We have this triangle. You've seen it on the front of your program. It's mountains, right? We specifically chose that triangle image, besides the fact that it fits with the triune God, but it keeps us on track as a church and as individuals. The practices and the rhythms that we have go around that triangle in a form that we call up, in, and out. We want to spend time with God. We want to spend time with each other. We want to spend time with others outside of these walls. And our rhythms are a deepening of that and what we do together. And our practices are a deepening of that, what we do individually. And so if we aren't making space for God in our life, the up component, and we aren't making space for others, whether in fellowship or in hospitality, then we're not doing up and in. How can we hope to do any out? How can you hope to have a vocation that's centered on him if you spend no time with him? And that's why I've said it goes in that order, up, in, out. The vocation part gets erased if you aren't doing the other ones. And so, according to Leonard Sweet, if you're following Jesus, then our vocation is our story, and our story is caught up in the story of Jesus. It's that continuing chapter of the grand narrative that God is telling. To put it all much more simply, and if you don't hear anything else today, this is what I want you to hear, and I want you to write it down if you can in your notes. Our vocation is the same as that of Jesus, to carry the presence of God everywhere we go. And if you've chosen him, you can do this. You can decide, I just don't want to do that anymore, and set it down. I don't want to carry God's presence. Obviously, there are sinful moments in our lives where we do that. There are other things that just happen to us, and we just let ourselves get distracted, or we lose our focus. And that's what these rhythms and practices are for, because we need to form habit, positive spiritual habit, transformational spiritual practices that are molding us into the person of Jesus, so that we can carry the presence of God everywhere we go. When the church forgets this, the church stops acting like the church, and then we get the rightful reputation that we deserve in the world. We need to work at earning it back, starting here, by reclaiming our identity in Christ and our vocation. Our vocation is to carry the presence of God everywhere we go, because that's what Jesus does. And I know it's hard. You have to develop, because it's an individual practice, you have to develop an understanding of how am I going to do that, and then work on these things. It takes some work. It takes some work. It takes way more than coming to church on a Sunday. We even get distracted, as I mentioned before, in singing the songs that we're singing, right? I'm singing this song, now I'm thinking about lunch. Me too. You know? A pastor friend of mine shared this prayer a few years ago with me from John Wesley, who was a theologian over 100 years ago, and pastor. And I put it in my notes on my phone so I can carry it around with me wherever I'm at, because of those days when I'm like, I don't want to do this. Which, by the way, is not every day. Obviously, most days I'm fine. But even on good days, but especially on bad days, I'm like, oh, okay. I need a reminder of who I am. I need a reminder of what my vocation is. And so this prayer by John Wesley, I pray through it whenever I feel like I'm forgetting what my vocation is. Maybe it'll help you too, because it helps me keep centered on my identity and my vocation. The historical account of this prayer, where it came from, is John Wesley, at the beginning of each new year, he would hold in his churches what he called a covenantal renewal service, a covenant renewal service at the beginning of the year for the whole congregation. And he would pray this prayer. He started it in 1780. Okay, here's what it says. I am no longer my own, but yours. Put me to what you will. Rank me with whom you will. Put me to doing. Put me to suffering. Let me be employed by you or laid aside for you, exalted for you or brought low for you. Let me be full. Let me be empty. Let me have all things. Let me have nothing. I freely and willingly yield all things to your pleasure and disposal. And now, O glorious and blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are mine, and I am yours. So be it. And the covenant which I have made on earth, let it be ratified in heaven. Amen. That is a very serious prayer for a church to pray, for any individual of Christ to pray. Is it not? I think it's a good practice. We're gonna put it on our church blog so that you can find it there and use it. Copy and paste it into your phone. Write it down. What is your vocation? If you look up the word vocation in the dictionary, the Merriam-Webster dictionary says it's a summons or strong inclination to a particular state or course of action, especially a divine call to a religious life. I don't like that word religious. It just means things that you're doing rotely that don't have any meaning anymore in our context. I would say it's a divine call to a faithful life of following Jesus. The example that they use in the Merriam-Webster dictionary, where they give you a little phrase that they put it into, says this. Here's the example in today's common vernacular. It says, this isn't just a job for me, it's my vocation. Being a Christian is something you do on purpose. If you chose Jesus and you got baptized on purpose, you need to be intentional and live a life for him on purpose. Living like Jesus and doing the things that he did for the reasons that he did them, or discipleship, is not just a job, it's a vocation. It is infused into your soul as a Christian. It lies beneath everything you are and everything you do. So when you go back to Genesis and you look at what God says, I've created man in my own image to do this, that is when he says it is very good. To do this, I've created you in my image to do this, it is very good. You fast forward into the life in the New Testament and you see Jesus living out who God wants us to be as humans who are fully human. Jesus is the most Jesus was the most fully human being you will ever see or read or hear about. There's reason why people like Gandhi were like, I love your Jesus. I want to be like him. Okay? Because he was fully human. He is the archetypal human being. He is our prototype on which we build our lives on. We did a whole nother sermon series on this called Blueprints. He's the blueprint for how we build our life. Paul then takes that, the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, he takes that and his relationship with some of those original disciples after he comes to Jesus, and he goes away for many years and he comes back and he starts this church planting movement where churches are springing up all over the New Testament, and he starts giving instructions for what it means to have your identity in Christ and how you're supposed to live like him. And he gives instructions for the church, and he uses a lot of different metaphors, right? He uses like the body of Christ. He illustrates all these different body parts. How can the eye say this and the ear that, and how you can't do without one or the other. You need all of the parts. And then the vine and the branches and all of those metaphors that he's using that would have been very easy for everyone who was hearing those letters to understand. And they still are understandable to us. And he basically says, your life is never going to be the same if you accept Jesus. Your life will never be the same. It will never be the same. It's going to look different because you are now a daughter and a son of the King. And you're part of the family and there's something for you to do. Paul specifically comes to this place in Ephesians chapter 4. He's talking about Christians and how we are to mature in our individual callings, our individual vocations, so that we can become experts in how we are skilled and how we are gifted, so that the whole church can live up to the standard that Jesus sets. In Ephesians 4, Paul offers this picture of the church living in tremendous unity. Even though we're all different, he says the church is living in unity with one another and growing in Christ-like maturity. He says that Jesus himself has given people gifts. And those gifts are apostle, prophet, evangelist, shepherds, teachers, to equip and build up the whole church to experience the maturity and fullness of Christ. This is why we are passionate about equipping the whole church. Equipping is another word for discipleship. How are you going to learn the things that Jesus did? You need to be equipped so we can live out a missional calling, a calling where we are oriented as missionaries in this world. Theologians call what you read here in Ephesians chapter 4, they call it apest, and we'll get to that in a minute. But here's what it says. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, which is another word for pastors in Greek. He gave them and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up into love as each part does its work. So later this week, I'm going to put up what apest is. It sounds kind of funny, apest. It's an acronym that encapsulates what's going on in Ephesians 4. And you have the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers. Talks about apest. And on the blog, we're going to put up a write-up about what are the characteristics and the nature of an apostle, and what are the characteristics and the nature of a prophet, and so on and so forth, so that you can see there's probably one that you resonate with more deeply than the others. So I want you, if you're on our church email, you're going to be directed to that. If you're not, you can come back and check on our church blog later in the week, and you'll see that. And my encouragement would be for you to read through that blog post to gain a deeper understanding of what each one of those roles is, those giftings, because they are vocations. And then I want you to talk to a friend, not about what you think you are. I want you to ask your friend, what do you think I am? If I were to pick one of those, what do you think I am? Don't tell them what you think you are first. You're going to skew what they say, unless they're very independent thinking, and they're going to go, you're wrong. You're this. So ask somebody that knows you well. Ask somebody that knows you well. Talk to a friend about where they see you in those vocations. And we're going to put some links to some further resources on there. But going back to that main definition, that our vocation is the same as Jesus, to carry the presence of God everywhere we go, this is something you must practice. And to practice it, you have to practice the fundamentals. We all know that we've practiced certain things in our life. Some of us are musicians. Some of us are very good at our job, and it took practices to get there. You're very familiar with professional sports players and that they have to practice to get to that level, and they have to practice the fundamentals over and over and over again. You know, we're familiar with Michael Jordan and how many free throws he would, you know, there's a write-up on how many free throws he would practice in the off-season just to get better at that. Thousands of them, you know. There are fundamental practices that we need to adopt. We need to adopt the rhythm of worship each week and be fully present. We need to adopt the rhythm of fellowship and journey with others. As I said at the top of this hour, every church needs little communities implanted in neighborhoods serving as incubators for what the kingdom could look like in this place. We need to adopt the rhythm of generosity. We need to adopt the rhythm of giving. Curate an awareness of what is broken in this world and what is lonely in this world around you and in your neighborhood, and move into it as a neighbor. These are the fundamental rhythms that we do together. And then there are the fundamental practices about who we are and what we do together. And in those, we need to adopt the personal practices modeled in the life of Jesus that are fundamental to our faith and maturing in Him. Again, there's generosity at the bottom, but adopt the practice of Sabbath. Adopt the practice of hospitality. Adopt the practice of vocation. Make time for God in your life. That's what Sabbath is about. Make time for others in your life. That's what hospitality is about. Make time to take God's presence with you wherever you go. Again, vocation is harder because you can't put it on the calendar, right? It is the calendar. It is who you are. I took piano when I was a kid. How many of you took piano? How many of you took any other instrument? Everybody raise your hand. Look around. Just look around for a minute. Quite a few musicians in the room. It might have been choir, singing, voice, something like that. You can't just walk into your first piano lesson, right, and start playing, right? You want to. And they teach you, like, Mary Had a Little Lamb and things like that. How many of you could still play Mary Had a Little Lamb? Chopsticks, something like that. You start learning those. I took piano for 8 years. And then I took saxophone for many more years. And I've been playing guitar since I was 17. We have a lot of musicians in here as well. You don't just learn by ignoring what's at the bass level, right? There are notes that you need to learn. You have to know theory. By notes, I mean you need to know what they look like and what they mean. Not only what line of the treble or bass clef that they're on, thereby giving you the correct tonal value, but the type of note as well. Is it a whole note? Is it a quarter note? Is it an eighth note? For those of you who aren't musicians, you're starting to get a grasp of what our band is capable of up here and what they went through to get to the place where they could actually play in concert, right? I remember being in band one year in eighth grade where we were not in concert, even though it was a concert, and we got like 12 bars into the song that we were supposed to be playing, and the conductor stopped in our performance and made us start over. Sometimes we need to stop and start over. And I remember very clearly when he stopped us, he had no microphone. He kind of just leans in and he's like, let's try that again. You know? And there was kind of like a threat in his voice too. But he basically was like, that you can do better. You can do a better job, you know? It takes practice. I mean, if Glenn's playing in 4/4, but Mike's playing in like 3/4, right? The song's going to sound terrible, and we're all going to be in a bad spot, you know? Our musicians didn't just pick up an instrument one day and just get it. They may have had the inclination. They may have had the gifting, but it takes practice. One of our main practices is the practice of vocation. Our vocation is the same as that of Jesus, to carry the presence of God everywhere we go. And then it's whether or not, kind of using that musical analogy of learning to play the piano, it's whether or not, whatever instrument it is, what section are you in? Are you in the brass section? Are you in the string section? Are you in the percussion? Are you in the woodwinds? What's your vocation? What's your calling? What skill and passion has God given you so that you can practice your unique vocation? What is the particular work that he has given you to do? I'm going to invite the band to come back up here before we come to communion. How many of you guys remember this old movie? It's not old, but older. Called Mr. Holland's Opus. You guys ever remember that one? Yeah? I highly recommend it. There's a write-up done about it that I want to read to you that I think will serve for a good ending to what we're talking about today. It says, the movie Mr. Holland's Opus tells us the story of a musician. And I want you to put yourself in his shoes, okay? Tells us the story of a musician who struggles to find success in life. Mr. Holland dreams of composing a magnificent symphony that will be played by orchestras across the world. The problem is the real world presents him with bills that have to be paid. He takes a job as a high school music teacher, figuring that after 4 years of teaching, he will have saved enough to quit and do nothing but compose music. He absolutely hates teaching, but when his wife unexpectedly falls pregnant, which is a whole nother deal, I don't know how you can unexpectedly, well, she falls pregnant, and the savings earmarked for a life of composing have to be sacrificed to a mortgage. Throughout the course of the movie, we see a remarkable change in Mr. Holland. He comes to love teaching. He finds ways to inspire students to love music, but not only that, to find their self-confidence. This becomes his passion and his source of fulfillment. 30 years pass. Mr. Holland is about to retire, and his dreams of becoming a famous composer remain unfulfilled. On his final day as a teacher, he packs up his desk, heads for his car, and on the way he hears music coming from the auditorium. Intrigued, he goes to see what's happening. He opens the door to find the auditorium filled with his students from the past 30 years. They're playing a piece of music he wrote. It's a concert in his honor. One of Mr. Holland's former students delivers a speech. Mr. Holland had a profound influence on my life. Yet I get the feeling that he considers the greater part of his own life misspent. Rumor had it that he was always working on that symphony of his, and this was going to make him famous, rich, probably both. But Mr. Holland isn't rich, and he isn't famous, at least not outside of our little town. So it might be easy for him to think of himself as a failure, and he would be wrong. Because I think he has achieved a success far beyond riches and fame. Look around you. There's not a life in this room that you have not touched. And each one of us is a better person because of you. We are your symphony, Mr. Holland. We are the melodies and the notes of your opus. We are the music of your life. That is what Jesus is saying about us. That's what God is directing towards us. You are the symphony of my life, says God. Please stand as we sing.